Good to have all of you with us. Take a little time to study the Bible. And Scripture says you grow thereby. Father, give me the wisdom, Lord, I need this morning, the gift of teaching. Our Father, open the hearts of the people to receive your word, not as the word of man, but as it is the word of God. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, we're going to continue on with the theme of the Incarnation this morning. And, of course, we know what that means. That means that God became flesh. And that in itself, to even make that statement, is a profound thing. And I don't fully understand it at all. I'll admit that to you, confess it right off the bat. That to understand the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand the essence of God becoming flesh. I don't understand that essence, but I do believe this. I do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. God became man, and that's what we're talking about, and that's what the Scripture teaches. Because to understand the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ completely would be to understand the essence of God, and you can't do it. It's utterly impossible. Turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would, with me this morning. Chapter number 1. By the way, the New Testament has a lot to say about the Incarnation in different places and different ways. It approaches it in a number of manner, a number of different ways. And the reason it does, of course, is because of the importance upon the doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. Here in Hebrews chapter number 1, the apostle, whoever it is, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says in verse 1, God who at sundry times, that's at different times, and in different manners, different ways, spake in time past, in old time, and olden time, unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophet, the old Hebrew prophet, is a very important individual, very important, because the Bible is a book of prophecy. And God said to Moses, he said, write a book. And he told him plainly to write a book. And Moses did. And the book he wrote was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is commonly referred to as the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible become the foundation of the whole Bible. Without the first five books of the Bible, many things in the Bible make no sense. But the first five books become the foundation of all the Scripture. So, he spoke by the prophets. And therefore, the prophets are very important because God spoke through them. But notice how he compares this, because the book of Hebrews is a book of comparison. I cannot emphasize enough of the fact that comparisons are made in the book of Hebrews. Now, note carefully verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right, compare his Son with the prophets, which means that all the prophets said would agree and compliment the Son, but when the Son speaks, his voice is final. Now, to speak to us by his Son can speak to you two different ways. He can speak to you in the sense of what the Son said, what the Lord Jesus said while he was here, and he's also speaking to you in the sense that he sent his Son, that he was here. The very fact the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth is God speaking from heaven. So we read in verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, now watch carefully, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The Son is appointed heir. All right? That's very important to understand. God is not the heir of anything because God owns it to begin with. So the reference here to Son being the heir is the God-man. The God-man. And he is the heir of all things. He has inherited them. And of course that is a reference directly back to his life, to his obedience, to his sinless perfection, perfected in flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And because of that, he became the heir of all things. Now watch this. By whom also he made the worlds. He, referring back to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who made the worlds. Now watch this carefully in verse 3, because this is very important. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exact counterpart to God. In plainer words, the King James translators when they got to this Greek word, where it only shows up one time in the New Testament, translated it person. And that person is a reference back to that eternal spirit, invisible God, who has existed from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 3, is the express image of his person, plainer words, of his essence. Now that's hard. That's hard to take all that in and understand how important that is. Because what the Bible had just told you is that God had no flesh till Jesus Christ showed up. God had no body as such until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. He could manifest himself in a body. He could appear in flesh. He could do all these things. But that was not him. That was a manifestation. That was an appearance. But it wasn't God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, that's God, a very God. The flesh of God, the blood of God, the bones of God, the life of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is therefore the exact image of the essence of God manifested, made for us to be able to see in flesh, incarnate. So the incarnation is when God became flesh. Now, when that statement alone, if you understand and receive that statement, then you have expelled every heretic, every heresy, every religion, every faith on the face of this earth. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, stands eminently, infinitely higher than any being there is, because he's God of very God. That puts him in a category that's different from everything. And then what the apostle continues to do, he follows on in the next chapter to compare him with angels. Then he compares him with Moses. Then he compares him with Melchizedek. And he compares and compares and compares all through the book of Hebrews. And every place in comparison that he compares the Lord Jesus Christ, he ultimately shows where he is infinitely above anything else. Infinitely. Infinite. That means that there is no measure of distance as to how far he is above us. And that's true. And there is no measure of distance as to how far God is above us. How far the Creator is above the creature. In plain words, I can't travel 1,000,000 miles and find him. He's more than 1,000,000 miles above me. His essence above me is not even measured by distance. His essence above me is measured by his essence. And he's God. You see what I'm saying? And so when the apostle compares the Lord Jesus Christ with the prophets, he said they spoke. They spoke the truth and spoke of God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, his revelation was absolute, above, final, and complete to anything that they could have to say. And so God is incarnate. The incarnation, therefore, of God was necessary for a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. The main reason that God became flesh is so that he could die on the cross. Because it is impossible for God to die. So therefore the God-man went to the tree and died for us. Now, if you look in your Bible in the book of Matthew chapter number 1, I want to trace with you a theme. Many themes are in the New Testament. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that, say for example, the incarnation, God incarnate in flesh. You can trace that incarnation through his manhood. All right, you can trace the theme of his manhood all the way through the Bible. The incarnation in the sense of the Savior. You can trace the incarnation in the sense of him being the Savior, how he saves you, what equips him, what qualifies him to be your Savior. You look at the incarnation in the sense that he came into this world, he came to his own, the Bible says in John 1. His own who? He came to his own received him not. Who would that be? The Jew, exactly. This is why the Jew is hated to this day. Because the Bible sets the Jew apart in a different light. It separates him. And for the Jew to call himself God's chosen people immediately raises the ire of people. It raises. I mean, it makes people mad. Because they don't like to think that there is any one group of people on this earth that God has favored over others. But he did favor the Jew. He said, I did not choose you because you were great or you were wonderful or any specific or any special characteristic of your nature. You're fallen creatures like all the rest of them. So why did he choose them? Because he chose them. Is that the answer? Exactly. You say, well, I don't like it. It makes a difference if you like it. Well, I'll take it up with him. No, you can't take it up with him. He's God. You see, you have to understand that he is an absolute and final authority. There's no mitigating circumstances, no courts of appeal. When God speaks, that's it. And so he chose the Jew. So if you look in Matthew chapter number 1 in verse 1, we'll trace that theme of the New Testament as it relates to the incarnation of the Son of God and the Jew. In verse number 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right. Now, we're reading the genealogy here. We read all these names here in Matthew chapter number 1. All right. We read all the way down to verse number 15. Now, look carefully. And Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Watch this. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay, now, do you think in the mind of Matthew when he wrote the gospel, first of all, was Matthew inspired? Certainly he was. What's that mean? The Greek word translated inspired most of the time is theos neustos, which literally means God breathed into him. All right? Breathed in what sense? He gave him the words to say, to put down on paper. And he might have written of something that he visibly, that he was an eyewitness to, but the way he wrote it was under inspiration. So therefore, he's incapable of error. That's what inspiration means. All right. So when Matthew, in the mind of Matthew, when he wrote this genealogy in Matthew chapter number 1, he certainly was aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ here is given in the genealogy of an earthly man. Notice, we're tracing the man. See? Look what it says in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. All right. He called him the son of David in verse number 1. Did he not? This is what your Bible says. All right. But let him qualify that. You see, what he does is qualifies it. He makes a statement, then he qualifies that statement. See, what do you mean by qualify? He explains it. Because he explains it in verse number 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice the wording very carefully. Okay? It's very important to understand the way a sentence is constructed. In verse number 16, did he say here that Joseph was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ? He did not say that. He did not say that. Though he said David, that Jesus was the son of David in verse number 1, when he gets down to Joseph, he does not say that Joseph is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Joseph had been the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going on then? Forget the incarnation. He's born just like any of the rest of us are born. So what's going on in this genealogy? You see, this is important. Matthew, when he wrote this genealogy, this man's no fool. You know, people today think they're so smart. I marvel at how smart people think they are today and how dumb that the Bible and the Bible writers were, you know, and all this old archaic junk. You'd be amazed at some of the things that you read in the Bible. Here he says that of whom was born Jesus. He made it very clear that Mary was his mother, but Joseph was not his father. So then, therefore, we're pressed to find out who his father was. But why is he here in Matthew 1? If David is not his father, then why is he in David's genealogy? How does this work? Here's another genealogy over here in Luke. Luke chapter number 3. Look here in Luke 3 now. Here's another genealogy. The only two in the New Testament. Only two. Luke 3. And run it down to about verse number 36. No need in reading all of this. But in verse number 36 of Luke chapter number 3, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which is Shem, son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalalel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was what? All right, now here's where it starts. Look at verse number 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, what does your Bible say? As was supposed. See that? As was supposed, the son of who? All right. Which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathan, so forth and so on. You have two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, two of them. And these genealogies, one traces him back to David. This is a royal genealogy. The other traces back to Adam. Now, here's a question. Has anybody been born on this earth that was not a son of Adam? Well, of course not. Unless, of course, you get in some wild stuff. But we'll leave that alone right now. generally speaking, anybody born is born of Adam, right? I mean, if you're dealing with a human being like we know human beings to be, they're born of Adam. All right. Was therefore Mary born of Adam? Of course she was. And there's a lot of controversy about these two genealogies. I take the position, and I certainly believe, that Luke 3 is the genealogy of Mary, which traces back to Adam. All right. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Mary was a real human being, for one thing. Okay? It traces you back to Adam. It means that that she being a real human being, and not only that, but she's a Jew, you can trace her genealogy back through Shem, all the way back to Adam. Blessed is the Lord God of Shem. Not Japheth, not Ham, but Shem. And we find this genealogy because we read over there in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, right? The coming Messiah is the seed of the woman. All right. The royal genealogy in Matthew traces us back to David. Why David? Why not Saul? Because he was the first king of Israel. Now, really, I mean, why are we discriminating against Saul? We ought to have something going on here. Right? Was not Saul the first king of Israel? Saul? What? Well, okay. But what did God do to Saul? He did something to him. Two times. First time, God said something to Saul. He said something about his kingdom. You remember what he said to him? He said, I'm going to take it away from you. He said, your kingdom's going to end. He said, your kingdom will be no more. To paraphrase it, in other words, your kingdom's finished. Your dynasty's over with. You're finished. All right? To David, 2 Chronicles, he gave him a perpetual, everlasting, sure mercies of David that he never gave to anybody else. Why did he do that? Because he did it. Because, you know, David's a man after God's own heart, but he was also an adulterer and a murderer. I mean, understand that. He really was. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. You can take David as a study of contradictions. David's the kind of man who will inspire you on one hand before Goliath, and in other places where David showed great courage, but on the other hand, you can see the fall of Adam, too, in David. So why did God choose David? Because he chose him. That's why he chose him. And he chose him. And he gave him a perpetual kingdom. Therefore, it's because of the sovereignty of God that he can do that. He chose David. And he chose him, and therefore his genealogy, his lineage. So the Lord Jesus Christ is to sit upon the throne of his father David. So how do you know that? Look at Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 32. Luke 1, 32. And here we have the angel, Gabriel, verse number 26. And here's what he says. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here David's called his father again. How do you handle that? What do you think about that? The throne of his father David. Did David beget the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say he beget him. So the term father here is used in a different sense. That's what it means. It means that every time the word father shows up in the Bible, it's not always used in the same sense. Okay? For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Pharisees and says, you are of your father the devil. All right? What sense did he use that in? Now, I know some folks get out here and real wild with that one too. They believed that these Pharisees, some of them were literally born of the seed of Satan. How many's ever heard that one? There's a lot of folks believe that, but let's not get there right now. When he said, "You are of your father the devil," what sense did he use that? How did Satan beget them? Spiritual sense, exactly. He used it in a spiritual sense. You are of your father the devil. He's the father of all lies. He was a liar from the beginning. That's what he said. Father of all lies, the father of lies, see? So in the New Testament, in the Bible, for example, you have to be careful how the word is used. Let the Bible define itself. So was David the physical father of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when I say physical, you know David lived David was 1000 B.C. We know that. There's no way he could have been the father like Joseph could have been of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament has no term for grandfather. How many's ever seen the word grandfather show up in the Bible? It's not in there. If you are a father, you're a father of all the children that follow in your genealogy. You're their father. That's it. That's the way the Bible uses the term. And probably, if you look at it very carefully, you'll find out when the Bible uses a term like that, it's got more sense in it than we have, and we think we understand things. You know that? So he said, "You are of your father the devil." He used it in a different sense. So he said, "He shall sit upon the throne of his father David." Now, what throne is that? What throne would that be? Let's get a throne straightened up here this morning and help us understand the New Testament. Are there different thrones in the Bible? Absolutely. Absolutely. In the book of Revelation, there's a great white throne, right? All right. Then there is I don't know if it's called so much a throne, but it's the bema called the judgment seat of Christ, right? We must all appear before the judgment seat, the apostle said in 1 Corinthians. All right. And then there's the throne of David. The throne of David. What throne is that? What kind of throne is the throne of David, would you think? Is it what now? It's an earthly throne, right? All right, but it's an earthly throne, but it's not just an earthly throne. It's an earthly throne over what? Israel, exactly. So therefore, by talking about the throne of David and a throne over an earthly people, then we're forced to consider the fact that there's got to be a time when these people have a throne, when somebody sits on a throne over these people, right? Then in the book of Revelation, it talks about a throne. It says there's one that sits upon the throne, before him the Lamb of God. And then later on, we find that the Lamb and the Father both are on the same throne. All right. And then we talk about the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, his throne. So when we look at these thrones in the New Testament, then we're looking at many different thrones that apply to many different places and times and people. All right. So when it says he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, let's ask ourselves a question. And this is what's called exegesis. And this is one of the most important things of the Bible. It really is. Ask yourself this question. Has he ever done that? No, sir. Not in my estimation. No, sir. All right. If he hasn't done that, then that forces me to say, well, if he didn't do it when he came the first time, then he's bound to do it when he comes again, right? Okay. Now, here's the way a lot of people handle that. Well, that's spiritual. See? And they're good people. They love the Lord. No doubt about it. A lot of people out there that... But what happens when you start doing that to the Bible? When you say it's spiritual? That means that you become the authority and not the Bible. The Bible no longer speaks for itself. You can just make it spin it any way you want to. So the throne of David is a literal throne. We read over in the book of Ezekiel how that throne's literal on this earth because the 12 tribes are separated and given the land of Israel, and there they are. The book of Revelation is as plain as it can be. 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel are going to preach to the earth. Moses and Elijah, both of them prophets to Israel, are going to show up, if it's Moses and Elijah or whoever it is, in the tribulation period, these two witnesses. We see how everything begins to focus back on Israel. And the tribulation itself, the tribulation period itself, the 7 years, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob. Not the time of Washington's trouble. We're going through that right now. But the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Exactly. And when you read the book of Romans chapter number 11, it's pretty clear how that he will roar out of Zion. Salvation will come from Zion. Salvation is coming from Zion for Jacob, for Israel. All right. Well, now, We either just spin all of that away and say, well, that's just spiritual. Church takes the place of Israel. Or God's got a lot to say about a future state of Israel. This is why I personally believe that in May the 14th, 1948, when, believe it or not, the first nation, I believe one of the first, if not the first nation on this earth to recognize the sovereignty of Israel as a nation, guess who it was? Russia, Soviet Union, of all people. President Truman was immediately there to recognize the sovereignty of Israel, along with others. I don't know if one Arab country ever did. But Israel was acknowledged as a sovereign state, May the 14th, 1948. All right? That was a fulfillment of prophecy. He said, I'll reach forth my hand in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11. He said, I'll stretch forth my hand the second time.
Amen.
That's important. He's already done it one time. He brought them back from Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, brought them back to the land, brought them back. But he said, I'll reach forth my hand the second time.
Amen.
That's yet to happen. They went, folks, for 2,000 years without a country. They maintained their identity and their religion and their separation, but they had no country. Their country, they did not give it up. Their country was taken forcibly from them.
Amen.
Who did it? That bunch that preceded Mussolini. How many's ever seen Mussolini? How many's ever seen that picture of him? Surely you've seen that. These old black and white videos taken by back in the 30s, late 30s, somewhere back in there. That's Mussolini. Benito, who was he? He was the fascist dictator of Italy. One got him into World War II, and then Italy got sick of him, killed him, changed flags. In the middle of World War II, Italy changed from the Axis and went over the side of the Americans. And he considered himself, this is Rome reborn, the Roman Empire. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That was a big deal with Benito Mussolini. It was the Roman Empire. So he was all for, he's killing the Jews, you know. Hitler wanted to wipe the, he wanted to settle the Jewish problem, get them from the face of the earth. And he killed 6 million. We don't know how many, you know, maybe even more than that. Who knows? But he did. And it was a horrible thing he did. These people suffered, folks. They've suffered. They have. Now, a lot of people hate the Jews. This man, what's his name? Bernard Madoff. They said his last name is appropriate. He made off with a bunch of money, didn't he? Well, the feds got $7 billion back from one of the people who profited greatly from him. He had to have some support. They're beginning to find a lot of support. But anyway, was he a Jew? Of course he was. So somebody come along and say, see what the Jews are doing? See how it works? The Jews are the ones who are destroying the world. I get this every day. You get on the internet and you start reading. You've got websites. Whole websites are dedicated to demonizing Jews. Blame the Jews for the world's problems. Are you kidding? The Bible said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jew takes his place along with all the rest of them. Amen. Amen. But anyway, the Jews hated. The world's turning against the Jews. You can see it right now. They're turning against them. I've watched it just in the last 2 or 3 years. I marvel at how they're turning against the Jews. The man, the occupant of the White House right now is not pro-Israel. No, sir. So they're turning against the Jews. Does that make any difference? Not one bit. Not one bit. He will sit on the throne of his father, David. All right. And he's coming back. The Lord Jesus is. All right. Now, when he came, though, look at Matthew chapter number 4 and verse 23. We're going to talk about eschatology now. Notice verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Look at Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 14. Matthew 24:14. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, there's an awful lot of good people out there, and they love the Lord, no doubt in my mind about it, that confuse that and make people, and confuse that by telling people that we've got to get to the gospel to the ends of the earth before the Lord can come back. That's not what this Bible says. It says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. You say, is there a difference? There is a vast difference. Vast difference. As a matter of fact, I don't have it all written out right here this morning with the notations, but there's about 6 different gospels in the New Testament. So what are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the progressive revelation of God to mankind. There's only one Savior. But the message is directed towards certain people at certain times. For example, in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, an angel flies through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. And what's that gospel? What does it say? He says. What does he say? Somebody quote that for me. Do what? Fear God. Fear God. Is that not what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, I'll give you the consummation of all things. I'll bring it all to a head. Here's what it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. All right? What if I got up with a full revelation of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? Neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is that person and Him alone. What if I got up in front of you and said to you, fear God and keep His commandments? Would I be missing the mark? You better believe I would. It would be a grievous missing of the mark. Why? Because I know better. I know the Lord Jesus Christ is God's commandment fulfilled. He came and fulfilled it. He didn't do away with it. He said, not one jot or tittle shall be done away with. He came to fulfill it. And He did fulfill the commandments. You get Him, you kept them. But you see, Christ now is salvation, a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, is salvation. Not anything you can do. You can't do one thing to save yourself. Not one thing, but you can receive a person. You can receive the Son. Salvation is in Him. But the Apostle Paul talked about my gospel. Then there's the gospel of the kingdom. These gospels. He went to the Galatians. He confronted Peter and the apostles that were at Jerusalem. They had already been compromised by the Judaizers, and they had adulterated the gospel and had begun to mix in a little law with it, and said that men had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. The Judaizers wanted to add all that in there, and the Apostle Paul said, "I confronted him about this, came to him face to face with it. That's a remarkable thing." So what do we got here? We've got the Apostle Paul preaching the final revelation of the gospel of the grace of God. All right? So what's going on in the tribulation period? Fear God. Think about it a minute. Here's an angel flying through the heavens. Fear God. Give glory to Him. We got 2 kinds of salvation in the tribulation period. 2 types. Okay? Individual salvation of the soul and national salvation. That's important. When a nation is saved, it doesn't mean that everybody in the nation is individually born again. But it does mean that God spared that nation. See what I mean? It's that sheep nation that goes into the millennium to reign with Him. And the goat nation that gets turned into hell. That's why that old stars and stripes right over there, there's 50 stars on that thing that represent the 50 states. That's not the Church of God. All right? But I'm not anti-American. I'd like to see that old flag right there wave for 1,000 years, a millennium, wouldn't you? If the Lord came back today, you'd have 7 years of Jacob's trouble, and at the end of that 7 years, you've got 1,000 years of a millennium. And during that 1,000-year period of time, nations are going to be on this earth. Who's going to be the head of all the nations? What nation? Exactly. It'll be that little bunch over there with that Star of David on that blue flag. Over there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, you know, with their backs to the sea and all the Arabs around them, it'll be that little nation right there that's the head of all the nations. Everything becomes national in the millennium and individual. See? And in the tribulation period, He's preparing them for it. And if that nation befriends Israel, that nation can go into the millennium. So if America can make it through the president we've got and get us one in there that wants to support Israel, that's the best way I know to put it. I mean, they do have to reelect him every 4 years, don't they? Thank God for the Constitution. Amen. We don't coronate them. Isn't that what the term is? Coronation, when you put a king in. They don't make them kings, and it's not a dictatorship. And so their time does run out. We can get somebody else. And put somebody in office that befriends Israel and sees their place in prophecy and knows that there's a much greater mind and purpose going on than just what's going on in this country. Okay? And let America go into the millennium. I'd like to see that. I'd like to see the stars and stripes waving in the millennium, you see. But when we come back to this throne of David and the gospel of the kingdom, so what gospel does he keep preaching? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Somebody tell me, what do you think it is? It's the what? It's directly related to the throne of David, brother. It's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And the king reigns on an earthly throne. All right? There's only two that's ever been qualified to do that. Well, we could put David in there as the third, but two really who were qualified to do it. The first man, Adam, was made from the earth. God gave him a world and said, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Is that what he says? He said, rule them. Have dominion. He made him a king. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, he was fully qualified to be the king over this earth. What'd they do with the king? They crucified him. Well, then can you have a kingdom without the king? Of course not. If you have a kingdom without a king, you have anarchy. Anarchy is whenever a man does that. An anarchist is somebody who absolutely refuses the rule of law and will overthrow any government that's a legitimate government. He's an anarchist, and that's and the way he does it is by sedition. The term that refers to how he does is sedition. See, and they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of sedition. And when Herod had all those children from the age of 2 and under put to death, it was because he was afraid that somebody was going to overthrow his throne, the Lord Jesus. So he was accusing him of sedition. All right. Now, when he came the first time, why didn't he get the throne? They received him not, right? Did he come to the Jew first? Yes, he did. All right, that's a separate study. But he came to them first. What happened? They didn't even receive him. Look in Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation 11. Verse number 15. Revelation 11:15. You'll notice that the kingdoms are still in view. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right, now Handel's Messiah is one of the most beautiful things you've ever heard. If you've never heard it, well, you need to hear it. George Frederick Handel, I think his name was. He's beautiful. It's beautiful. All I can say is beautiful. But you got to be awful careful with the doctrine sometimes in some of these beautiful songs. The Lord's not reigning right now. He's not reigning right now. He's not reigning, folks. He's not reigning through his church. He's not reigning over anything right now. He's Lord, which means that he's the owner. He's Lord in the sense that he owns it all. And he's the absolute ruler. But the kingdoms of this world belong to the wicked one. Right now they do. He's the God of this world. They didn't give him the kingdom the first time, and he didn't forcibly take it the first time. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he is going to forcibly take the kingdoms of this world. All right. That means that man will never willingly give it up. That's what it means. However noble, however great, whatever picture that a nation presents as to how grand that country is, you know, and all of its principles and everything are so right and righteous, the bottom line is, it's the big guns. Like C.I. Scofield said, it boils down to who has the biggest guns and the biggest armies. That determines the alignment of the nations at this very moment. Who's got the biggest guns, who's got the most of them, and who's got the biggest armies and so forth. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He brings no guns with Him. The armies which are in heaven followed Him on white horses. Well, what will be their weapon? Yep. Yep. You know what it is? It's righteousness. That's their weapon. It's righteousness. There will never be peace on this earth until this earth is righteous. There will never be peace without righteousness. When the righteous one comes, He will bring peace with Him. And there will be peace for 1,000 years on this earth because the righteous one reigns. Righteousness. Righteousness, when it confronts guns, the guns are done away with. They'll beat their weapons into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks. They'll learn war no more. I just quoted Isaiah. Warmongers are some of the worst godless creatures that ever walked the face of this earth. A warmonger is one who will attack another nation to get its assets, to gain territory, for whatever other reason they may have, under some trumped up reason, and kill little girls and little boys and innocent people and blow them to smithereens to expand their kingdoms. And that's why the Bible says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and He will rule in righteousness. The Bible said a king shall reign in righteousness. Amen. 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 And so I'll make everybody mad by saying this, by closing. There ain't no nation on the face of this earth that's righteous. United States gives you about the closest thing you can find to freedom and liberty. And you can thank the Founding Fathers. And I think the Founding Fathers did a lot of praying before they ever drafted 1787 when they came out with that Constitution. They drafted a document, one of the finest man-made documents on earth. It's a Constitution, the United States. It is. It's one of the finest man-made documents there is. As long as this nation sticks to that Constitution, it'll do well. Yes, sir.
Preacher, you need to read in Matthew chapter 2. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of the king, that they came and said, where is he that is born, king of the Jews?
Right.
Kings are not born. Princes are born.
Well.
He's not reigning, but he certainly is king.
Yeah. That's a good point. Princes are born, not kings. But the thing is, you see, there's none to take his place. And his kingdom is not of this world. He said, when he told him, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Not here, not now, at this age, this ion, this time. But his kingdom will come. And the king comes. They can't have the kingdom without the king. This world wants peace. Don't you hear all these Christmas carols about peace, peace on peace, peace, peace? There's no peace. No peace. Not without the king of righteousness. All right, we'll have word prayer and let you go. Brother Lee, dismiss us, please.